chapter of Zechariah. And when I got into the second chapter of Zechariah, I got so excited, I thought, well, now, there are people that will hear this tape that think I have a measure of good sense. But if they were to see how excited I got this morning, they'd know I was not sensible at all. Because so far as I have studied the Old Testament so far, the second chapter of Zechariah has excited me more than anything that I've seen. No, you. But you see, this is today. This is an update. This is a new report. I have read the book of Zechariah, sort of, but I have never dug into it. And this is why most people don't like the Old Testament. They'll read it to satisfy a daily Bible reading program they're in. Or if the pastor preaches from it, well, they'll read along with him. But you've never gotten your old shovel out by yourself and really dig into it. And this is not easy.
Amen.
The finest Bible teacher I know said that Zechariah was the hardest book in the Old Testament to exegete verse by verse. So that kind of scared me off of it. But when we came to it in our going through the Old Testament study, I had to deal with it. And I've just had the most fun. But in the first chapter, the exact date is given. Zechariah the prophet is identified. And the second verse of chapter 1 sets the tone for the rest of the first six verses. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. And we've studied together and you understand enough about the Old Testament to know that God was angry with those Jews, those Israelites, who came out of Egypt. Because they turned and worshipped other gods. And his law had said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy soul and all thy might. And as soon as Joshua was dead, they turned and served the gods of the Baals. Now, the invitations in verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me now, he says in verse 3 and again in verse 4. And the invitation is wide open for them to come back from their evil ways to the Lord of hosts. He had invited them before, but they didn't listen. But he says, now your fathers, in verse 5, because they did not listen to me, where are they? Well, that's serious. Because they did not listen to me, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? You cannot depend on the words of past prophets. Those prophets have gone, and their words of invitation are finished, as far as those people were concerned. Now, God preserved them for us. But they could not depend on somebody to prop them up forever. Did not my words and my commandments, which I commanded my servants, overtake your fathers? Then some of them repented, and there was always a remnant. You see, they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us, so he has dealt with us. And they understood the calamities that came to them because of their nation's backsliding. And then the date and exact time is given for the first of Zechariah's visions. And there was a man on a red horse among the myrtle trees in the ravine with red soil and white horses behind him. And we talked about that last week. And the myrtle tree is that little low-growing tree that would be a symbol for Israel. Not the tall cedars of Lebanon, not the big trees of the forest, but the little myrtle tree whose leaves, when crushed, give forth a tremendously beautiful aroma. And these horses, there was the horse of war, and then there was the right horse of righteousness, and there was the mixture there of affliction and comfort, and the white horses that were coming up right behind them. Now, these are very weird visions. You think they don't mean anything, but I'll tell you, when you begin to get into chapter 2, you see exactly what all of it means. You know, let me say this to you, and I should have said it earlier. I said it last week. I'll tell you again that the failure of the nations of the world in past times has never been a lesson to the nations of the present and the future.
That's right.
It's never been a lesson to the present and to the future.
Yeah.
And you can say history teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing. And that mankind continues in his arrogance and his sin, and his willful rejection of God's righteousness. And that's serious, isn't it? But the visions go on. Now, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord was standing in among the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord is always a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. There are angels, But when you see the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion on Jerusalem?" And we don't want to go into this verse by verse because we've already done it. Verse 16, "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house will be built in it," declares the Lord of hosts. We did not talk about the measuring line last week because I willfully left it out. I'm going to talk about it today. The measuring line in his hand, in my house will be, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And the lovely promise, "My cities will again overflow. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and again will he choose Jerusalem." And then he saw four horns, which are great nations of great power. And he says, "What are these?" He said, "Well, these are the nations which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." But to take care of the horns, he sees four craftsmen. The King James Bible, I think, calls them carpenters. He said, "Well, what are these going to do?" He said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. They are bent down." God's people were, I mean, they were in a shameful condition. They had gone back and had started to rebuild the temple, but they'd kind of quit. You remember Haggai got on their case about not going on with the work. But they'd lost heart. They were just there. And Zechariah addresses the same situation. "But these craftsmen, these horns have scattered God's people, but these craftsmen have come up to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their strength against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." I want you to know that it doesn't make any difference how strong a nation is that attacks God's people. God has a stronger arm. You cannot stop the Holy Ghost moving throughout all the earth. It will move and come. He will move. Excuse me, I hate that. It. He will move in communist prison. He will move in Chinese dungeon. He will move in European common market. He will move in the sophisticated cultural surrounding of the great world cities. He will move in the thatched huts of Mexico. He will move in the rural villages of Africa. He will move on the sunny seacoast. He will move in the thin mountain air. He will move. He will move. God's purposes will be accomplished. God's eternal decrees are stronger 1,000 times than any of man's puny objections. If I didn't believe that God was able to do what he said he would do, there'd be no reason to live for tomorrow because I have no strength of my own.
Amen.
And you don't either.
Amen.
And when we begin to talk about standing in our own strength, then we fit what Paul said, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall."
Yeah.
See, in him we live and move and have our being, and through Christ we're more than conquerors. But still and all, God's eternal decrees. That's what got the hold of me in Russia, and I said, "I'm 33, you don't want me to get into that again." But I saw that what God has proposed to do, he will do.
Yes,
he will nullify the counsel of the wicked.
Amen.
But the plans of his heart endure from generation to generation. And Zechariah is introducing here in the first chapter the plans of God's heart. Well, that's chapter 1. You have chapter 2? It's too bad I can't do that all the time, ain't it? Wouldn't be any fun, though. Because the fun and the joy and the fulfillment in these particular parts of the Bible, to me, are the little things that hid down here, like this wall of fire that we'll talk about. Hallelujah. Now, the Bible says, "When and then and I lifted up my eyes, and I saw this man with a measuring line." Now, this measuring line goes back to the 16th verse of chapter 1. And then verse 16 of chapter 1, he is to accomplish what verse 17 says. He is going to overflow his cities with prosperity. He is going to bring them back. He is going to accomplish his will. He is going to return a remnant. He is going to build up Jerusalem again. And he did. But it has far greater reaching implications than just that. Now, he sees the horns of power in these craftsmen, and his vision intensifies, you see, when he sees this. And then he looks and he sees this man with a measuring line sent out to measure. See, what he's seen in this vision has greatly encouraged him. And it's no accident that he says he lifts up his eyes. The promise says, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from which comes my help, you see. When you see something good, you look higher to see it closer. Amen?
Amen.
This is the climate here. This is the flavor of this. He lifted up his eyes, knowing by faith that there was more to see. He was singing, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Because he knew that what he had already seen was just a taste, a foretaste of glory divine. That there was something better yet ahead. Now this promise in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, I think it's just wonderful. Don't you? Don't you like what it says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? So the measuring man with the measuring line, and he says, I'm going to restore Jerusalem. I was angry, but just a little angry. And he said, and I therefore, no matter how, who's angry at who, no matter who destroys who, no matter how strong the horns are, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. I tell you, God's goodness just blows our mind, doesn't it? So he says, now here's this man in this third vision. The man is going to be take action and rebuild the city. Now this man is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah. And I really got revelation last week to see that he is the only one who knows anything about what's really going on. See, no angel knows anything about the plan of redemption. That's right. They're servants for those who are the heirs heirs of salvation. But they don't know what they're doing. Shall we say it that way? Peter says, you know, the very angels desire to look into these things. So when you find the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. The second person of the Trinity, and it's an earnest of the incarnation. See, to those of us who know that he really came, these appearances of the angel of the Lord are the Old Testament down payment on the fact that he would come, and when he came, he would do what he said he would do. You see what I'm talking about. You look at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. I do, and I pray that you will. Back in the 40th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, let me just read you a verse there, just one. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3 says, so he brought me there. He brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. Remember? And he was standing in the gateway. The same pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And let me say it to you again, in case you wonder why it is the angels, or he is the only one who would know anything about measuring off the Jerusalem that God is going to rebuild. He's in the know. As a matter of fact, he's the builder. As a matter of fact, he's the cornerstone. As a matter of fact, he and his body are the temple. He's the only one that could feel this. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? If you don't, say so. Now, in this conversation here in Zechariah, there was this man. And so I said, where are you going? Make it just real casual. Where are you going? And he said to me, I'm going up here to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. It's just casual. I mean, it's a real conversation. And in verse 3, the angel who was standing with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, run. Run to that young man, one who's saying Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Did I skip something? Yeah. Who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. Now, I want you to notice the word run in verse 4 is very significant. He didn't drag his heels. He had a word from the Lord. He had a message from the Lord. He was not slovenly. He was not slothful. He ran with the message. You see, that's the tempo of the church. We should be energized, active, not slothful, lazy, dragging around. But a man with a word should be instant, quick, to deliver the word, to do the bidding of God. That word run is very important. And he is running out here to speak to Zechariah, who is identified here as the young man. And he comes to him to reassure him that the city will be rebuilt again. And said to him, run, speak to that young man. And tell him Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Glory to God. With a multitude of men and cattle in it. Listen, friends, this Jerusalem he's talking about doesn't need any walls. Many men and many cattle. See, God's promise of blessing is to increase. That's why there are many men and many cattle. No walls could contain the new Jerusalem. And there's no need for any wall because of what verse 5 says. And at this point, if you don't get excited about what's in verse 5, we will have to lay hands on you and set you free from the bondage of unbelief. Listen to what it says.
Amen.
For I declare, says the Lord, the Lord says, I will be a wall of fire.
An encircling wall of fire
around her. And if that's not enough, he said, I'll be the glory in her midst. Now get a picture. Here is the new Jerusalem. You see, now this has not yet been fulfilled. God's working on it. This is future. Isn't that exciting? There will be this new Jerusalem with a multitude of people. That is the blessing. And a multitude of cattle. You see, that's where their riches were. They understood that. They understood that. For food, that was their wealth. And this is, there will not be any walls there. They won't need any walls there because the Lord himself is a wall of fire. That's what that old song talked about. A wall of fire about me. I have nothing now to fear. See, the old song makes the scripture twice precious, doesn't it?
Amen.
I have nothing now to fear. So secure were they behind this wall of fire that they didn't need any man-made walls. His presence, the same Shekinah in Genesis that guarded the tree of life. See, there's just one fire of God. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It was the fire of his presence that was in the tabernacle between the wings of the cherubim over the ark, over the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where his presence dwelt. And the high priest went in there once a year with blood for his own sins and blood for the sins of the people. And you know, they waited outside to see if God was going to accept it. And whenever they accepted, he accepted it. Well, they came out and they laid all the sins on the scapegoat and led them away and had a fit, had a great day. It was the great day of atonement. And their sins were dealt with once a year because the fire of God had accepted the blood of the sacrifice that the high priest offered. See, our God is a consuming fire,
Amen.
Hebrews tells us, and other references. But these are so safe, now they don't need any other kind of wall. The men are the citizens, and the cattle is the wealth, food and wealth for them. God's blessing is upon his people, so he provides for them. Now, all that we read in the book of Revelation concerning and describing the New Jerusalem is an attempt in words to describe the beauty of what Zechariah is seeing here. Something without measure, so beautiful, the glory of God in the middle of it and a wall of fire around it. I'll tell you what, I purely had to get up and walk around when I began to see that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you'll think about that and you're saved, that will excite you.
Mm-hmm.
The glory of God is in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And let me take that a little further. The glory of God is in the midst of his church.
Amen.
And what Paul had made all those wonderful promises in, I believe it's the 11th chapter of Romans, where he says, and from him and to him and through him and for him are all things, unto him be glory in the church. What is it going to take, Grace, to make the church wake up and realize that the church is the manifestation of the glory of God to the nations of the world? See, that's what God called Old Testament Israel to do, to be. And they backslid and apostatized. God preserved a remnant because his oath and his covenant are sure. He will never break covenant. This is such a wonderful preview of the glory of God in the midst of his people.
And it was started when the fire failed, the Holy Spirit.
For the church, the fire of God came and inhabited those who were there and believed and dared to receive. See, we have made the Holy Spirit so casual.
Yes, yes.
We have put such small and mundane and common requirements on the Spirit-filled church. You see, until we have neglected to magnify the glory of God amongst his people. Paul said it was the purpose of the church to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. See, our conduct and our life, our testimony and witness should be so powerful that even the devils and the principalities and the powers would really realize we can't touch them. It was the wisest thing God ever did was the cross. It's perfect. We cannot handle it. It's not for us. The many-sided wisdom of God would be demonstrated to principalities and powers. That's, I think, in the third chapter of Ephesians. But this is one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen in the Old Testament. A wall of fire. You don't need any walls. He's going to be a wall of fire. And you don't need any lamp because his presence there. It doesn't say lamp here, but we see that in Revelation. I will be the glory in her midst. Man, that is exciting. I'm glad I'm able to behave myself, though, because I really thought I probably would not be able to contain myself. I don't know what one does with oneself when one doesn't contain oneself. Oh, but this is shouting ground, friends. This New Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ. And in the true content, now it's spiritual. They did go back. It did rebuild. It was wonderful. Boy, Ezra and Nehemiah, full of it. They shouted and read the Bible and sang and got the priesthood all separated and did all of those wonderful things they did. They did. It was great. But there's no wall of fire, I can tell you that, mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah so far as surrounding the holy city. We're about to have a fit, Joe. Come on in. Can I stop and tell Joe what was you saying?
Yeah.
Oh,
you got to.
We're in the second chapter of Zechariah. And the angel of the Lord went out, you know, and met the man with the measuring line. He said, "Who are you and where are you going?" He said, "I'm going up there to measure Jerusalem. I've got to see how big it's going to be."
Okay.
And the angel that was speaking to me, he met another angel. He said to the angel of the Lord, said to the other angels, he said, "Go out and tell that young man." He said, "Run now and tell him. Jerusalem won't need any walls because of the multitude of men and cattle. They won't need any walls. And the multitude of men is a saved, redeemed community. And the cattle is the multiplication of wealth that God has for them. For he says, I will be a wall of fire." Do you hear me, Joe? "I will be a wall of fire around her." I can't tell you how that excites me.
He's fire, all, and wind.
Absolutely. He's the fire because he's going to be the light of the world. He's going to be the lamp and the candlesticks. That's where John saw him, amidst the candlesticks in the church.
Right.
With the light of God shining everywhere. Man, this is our inheritance. You see, this now, the church today, and in the time that it was spread out through the Gentile nations, which we'll talk about, in this true content, in the spiritual understanding, and of course, people say, "Well, you can't spiritualize it." Well, you sure can't naturalize, because I am not waiting for another city. I am already a citizen. I have my papers. You have your papers? Yeah, I mean, this is, if it's not spiritual, it's not real to us, you see, because we don't walk in the physical fulfillment of any of these things in the Old Testament. But this, in this content, the church has extended herself beyond the walls of all the Mosaic ordinances and has spread out already in the New Testament down to the Gentile nations. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11. "Therefore, remember, you were formerly Gentiles," and we're going to come to the nations in Zechariah. "You were called the uncircumcision," now by the so-called circumcision. "Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were formerly afar off, or brought near by the blood of Christ."
He himself is our peace. Now, here's what he's done. He's taken the two groups and he's broken down the middle wall of partition, of the dividing partition. And in the cross, in the sacrifice of his own flesh, he has broken down all the separation and has taken the Jew and the Gentile, made them one new man.
Amen.
And Zechariah talks about the nations a little bit later on, that he might reconcile them in one body. Look at verse 10. He came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that we would have access by one body and one spirit. You're no longer strangers, fellow citizens, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing a holy temple to the Lord. This is what Zechariah is really seeing way off in the future. In whom you're being built together into a dwelling place for God. Paul said, No, you're not. You are, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ is where the Holy Spirit resides. I want you to look back a moment. Do you see how this fits?
Yes.
Isaiah, look at the book of Isaiah. I want to read a couple of places in Isaiah to enrich this. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5. We have to read 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. There you have it.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah had prophesied it. For over all the glory will be a canopy. Hallelujah. See it, isn't it? And then skip over to Isaiah 26. See, the prophets were all prophesying the same thing. Isaiah 26, verse 1 through 3. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. This is what they're going to sing. They're going to sing, we have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast in mind, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. You see, this is what he's saying. There is a stability. There is a cohesion. There is a putting together and a security. And that's what a wall of fire would do. I guarantee you, if you were surrounded by a wall of fire, you couldn't get out. And better than that, you wouldn't want to try. God in the midst of her, and her it is her glory and a wall of fire around her. The same fire, as we said, is in the early chapter of Genesis. I have a note here to read from Isaiah chapter 60. That must be good. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 17. Oh, yeah. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. And I'll make peace your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be seen again, nor devastation nor destruction, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer, listen to this, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all the people will be righteous, they will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will be a clan, and the least a mighty nation, and I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Wonderful visions that the prophet saw of what we're talking about. Then look in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 23. Oh, mercy. I saw no temple in it, verse 22. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed, and all that other good thing. See, he was seeing a rebuilding of the temple, but he was seeing further into that. Because there was not any wall of fire around any temple that was ever built anywhere. Except this eternal New Jerusalem.
This is the city of God.
Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. The New Jerusalem, one John saw coming down out of heaven. See, that's the same. Yeah, nobody can come in, and nobody wants to go out. same glory that filled Solomon's temple. You remember back in Chronicles it says the glory so filled the temple that even the priests couldn't stand to minister. But you see, it won't be any problem for us to stand there with him in the glory, because we won't be what we now are, but we shall be what we shall become when we see him receiving the promise to be like him. Not with a body of mortality and death and sin and humiliation and shame, but with an immortal, glorious body like unto the body of Christ as he appeared in his resurrection power. You see, if we really believe that, we'd live like it. Yeah. If we'd believe that, we'd be eternally testifying to the goodness and the glory of God. You'd be a worse fanatic than I am. We sang, I send the great revival. I've got one.
Amen.
I've had one for 30 years. 31 years. I have never, and I'm not bragging on myself, but I saw the power of God to change lives, and I never, one time, have ever doubted for 30 seconds that it was real, that it was powerful, and that it would accomplish that which it was called to do. And when I sin and act ugly, and I confess my sins, I feel a new strength. Because I know that that's what the great advocate is at the right hand of the God the Father to do. He is there to pray and plead and intercede for us. You see, there, friends, there's nothing to go back to. And there's nothing else in the world to reach out for. This is it. If you're not satisfied with this, then there's nothing in the world that will satisfy you. And if you should become satisfied with the things of the world, then when your life ends, your portion will also end. So we're talking to you about eternal things. So continuing, ain't that good stuff? A wall of fire. Can't you just see it? My. Continuing in verse 6 through 11, the instructions to the church in verse 6 and 7 says to those scattered tribes, it's a strong word. The King James says, ho, ho, sounds like Santa Claus. Ho, ho, this New American Standard says, ho there. That'll get your attention, won't it? I guarantee if you're walking down the street and somebody got up close to you and said, ho there, you turn around. That's why it's there. To get your attention. Ain't God good? He doesn't just say in some little, meek, mild voice, come back. He says, ho there. And makes it strong. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Come home. From Babylon and all these other Gentile lands. He says, listen to this, oh my, he says, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven. Notice the devil didn't do it, he did it.
Yeah.
He has dispersed them out to the four winds of the heaven. And then he addresses Zion, he says, ho Zion, don't you love that? Mm-hmm. Ho Zion, don't you love the word Zion? He says, ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. He says, I've scattered you, but I'm going to collect you. I want to read to you Jeremiah 31, verse 9. I love to go back to the other prophets. Do you like that, Jeremiah? Do you like that?
Yes.
That's sweet. Jeremiah 31, verse 9 says, with weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. That's a glorious promise there. He said, I am bringing them from the north country. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 31. I'm bringing them from the north country. Now that's Babylon. I'll gather them from the remote parts of the world. Among them are the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who's in labor with child together. A great company. And they'll return here. They'll come back weeping when they come in supplication. But I'm going to make them walk by rivers of living water. I sent them out. I'm going to bring them back. See, that's a test of God's faithfulness. That's the truth of his word. When he made covenant with Abraham, see, he did not ever dare break it, and he preserved a remnant through whom all of these wonderful things would be accomplished. And said Judah, remember on Jacob on his deathbed, said Judah, the rulership won't depart from the clan of Judah until Shiloh come. This is all preparing, you see, for the coming of Shiloh. And he is the builder of the city that Zechariah is talking. Now, not only, but including the scattering, not only, see, but including all of the scattering. You see, the temple was for Israel, like we said, but this is a bigger thing. The scattering was prophesied as early as the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Did you know that? If you didn't know that, you need to really study the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, because I believe strongly that even A.D. 70 was prophesied and spoken of in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, when he told them about the awful things that were going to happen. Boy, it's a big, big oversight. Now, let me tell you the reasons why they should come back. Now, this is not pointed out in the Bible. And then I'm going to tell you the reasons why they hadn't come back. And you listen, because if you don't listen, you say, well, I don't know what she's talking about. Listen to me. They needed to obey the Lord and come back to Judah, to the land that's where they'd been belched out from and scattered. Number one reason, because of the promised blessings of the Lord. They needed to trust His word.
Yeah.
Number two, because of the evils that were about to come. These nations were about to be destroyed by the Medo-Persian army. It was Babylon's day was up, and they needed to get out of there. Babylon was soon to fall to their enemies, and among God's people, there were still many of God's people there. They stayed in Babylon. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
You know they did. Only a small number of them, relatively speaking, did go when Cyrus said, you can go.
Yeah.
Now, here's why they stayed. I tell you, it's just exactly like flesh. They stayed in Babylon because of unbelief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They did not believe that God would do what He had said He would do, and that is the promise today. You cannot get people to believe that what God has said God will do. Unbelief shuts us out.
Yeah.
Of the glory of God. Unbelief locks the door to your prayer life. Unbelief stands between you and Zion's highway. We just do not believe that God meant what He said. You know, the Old Testament is full of good promises about Zion. The land was in waste. This is the second reason. The land was in waste because they had been deported. The temple had been sacked and they'd been carried off captivity. The land was in waste and surrounded by enemies. They said, oh, it's too much. We can't handle it. The people are fierce. We're afraid of them. Well, is that familiar? You've heard that before, haven't you? And then in the third place, they were suspicious of Cyrus, thinking that these armies would destroy them if they went back. They were really between a rock and a hard place. They didn't know what to do, but in unbelief, they didn't do the right thing. They didn't think they'd feel safe in a strange land. Remember one of the Psalms? I can't remember now which one it is. Somebody remember? Said, we didn't have to sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. And it goes on to say, but we took our harps down off the willow tree. Remember that? That describing this particular time, that they didn't know how to act in a strange land. You know, to go back, they felt okay there. That, well, we've gone into business. I heard a teacher say one time that half of them had gone into the clothing business and the other half of them had gone into loan offices. So they felt safe. They were making good money. And they said, well, why move? Don't bother the status quo. We've got enough. If we go back, we might lose it all. Doesn't that sound just like people? They'd been safe in Babylon so long that they had forgotten all about the glory of God. They thought there was wealth and security there. They were making good money. I'm talking to you a long time after being carried away. They just settled in. They thought, well, this looks pretty good, and we know what that looks back up yonder where we left. Now, this attitude showed great ingratitude and disregard of God's great favor. It's the same today, friends. You'll find people that have messed around with Christianity, walked in and out of a church, and done a little religious thing, and you try to say, look, there's glory out here. There's peace out here. There's blessed assurance out here. But it's so strange, you know, they say, well, we're at home over here.
Yeah.
We've got good friends over here. We know how to get around over here. We don't want to break out of this place and get into some great new place. And the problem is sin and unbelief. So it was with them. Let me tell you something. and you know this, but the favor and the blessing of God is more to be desired than all of the wealth and comfort of the earth. The unsearchable riches of Christ is a greater estate than all of the world's properties. You cannot make anyone see that outside the revelation of the Holy Spirit, because you can't see the unsearchable riches of Christ. You cannot see the reality of heavenly citizenship. You can't see it with your natural eye. But the Holy Spirit, when God opens eyes to see it and lay hold of the heavenly prize, well, then you realize that what we have in Him is greater than we could ever find anywhere else. And this was true of the Jews who would not go back. He said, get up and get out. Oh, get back out of that place and return. The principle of evangelism there is. Now listen. When Zion is big enough and great enough to make room for all of God's people, it is madness to remain in Babylon. When the promises of God are enough for the people of God, it is foolishness to choose to remain in the sin of the world. Paul wrote in Romans this phrase, he said, their foolish heart was darkened. And they chose to worship the creature rather than the Creator and entered into all kinds of sin. People are a mess, aren't we? He said, yeah, it is. So why would you want to stay back there? He says, come to Zion. Come. See, what fellowship can light have with darkness? That's what it's saying. Come out from her, my people, it says in there in Revelation 8. Come out from her, my people, so that you don't have to be a partaker of the wrath that's going to fall upon her. You don't have to be a partaker of her iniquities. Let me tell you something about Babylon. Babylon is the spirit of confusion. Represents the world system of politics, economics, and religion.
Right.
And Revelation calls Babylon the great whore. That is that world system that we prefer to the things of God.
Yeah,
and that's scary.
Yeah.
Come out from her, my people. And see, when you received the Holy Spirit, that might have been one of the things that God said to you, was it? Come out. Separate yourself, that you not be not partaker of her sins and partakers of her iniquities. Because Babylon is the, I think, and I hear preachers, smart preachers preach this, you know, not me, but somebody knows. I think Babylon is really the identification of it, is the world system of religion, politics, economics, that's got the world in such a spirit of competition that we don't really see the real things, but we see the things that our greedy hearts are calling out to. Big corporations. Have you ever noticed you go in from one store to another store and you'll see a blue million pieces of merchandise? Have you ever noticed that? And you think, well, there are not enough people in this state to buy all that stuff. And it's a whole lot of it. It's so, and you know they'll have something for everybody. They've even, and I will tell you something, and you may not like this, but please be sweet and pray and come back. There is such a spirit of perversity in the nation that even clothing is hanging on shelves that has the appearance of being worn out. Now you just stop and think about it. Who would want to buy something worn out? It's a perverse idea of quality. It's a backward approach to the standards.
Faded material.
The old faded stuff. I remember one time buying Ollie a blue denim jacket, had a patch on it. Paid $54 for the thing. $54, that's a lot of money for a jacket. But I thought it was cute, you know. I saw that patch on the pocket. I thought, dear Lord, have mercy. What is this? And it wasn't like this thing I got on, faded looking. See, it looks like it's been washed 4,000 times. It hasn't really. Some of it is such a mess, you can't put an iron on it and make it look decent. Have you ever noticed that? So, well, that doesn't mean anything. Yes, it does. It means a departure from that which is accepted and ordinarily decent and well-groomed and would give a good appearance, a departure from that into something that's totally reversed. The first person I ever saw with orange hair was in London, and I thought, my God, I'd hope I'd never see that at home, but I have. Punks on the streets in London had streaks of orange dyed in their hair, and that orange streak would be standing straight up. I'm telling you something, friends. It's a perverse concept of life.
It is.
You can laugh if you want to, but that's what it is.
It is.
It's the world system that has dedicated itself to being sure that nobody would associate it with any kind of uniformity of standard or decency of behavior and appearance. That's the kind of world we live in. But thank God our citizenship's not in the world.
Amen.
We're in it, but not of it. Aren't you glad for that?
Yes, sir.
See, these Jews that stayed in Babylon had lost their rights as citizens of Zion. If you're going to vote in Babylon, you can't vote in Zion. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. You either love the things of the world or the things of God. He man who loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John said that almost at the end of New Testament church history. Isn't it funny how it all meshes together? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Does everybody believe what I'm talking about? I don't mind if you disagree, but I want a better argument. Please convince me.
Yeah.
Tell me I'm wrong. See, Babylon, as I said, that represents the confusion of this present world. Now, verse 8, let me go on. I'm going to finish this. You don't think I'm not. I am, though. After restoring the glory. Oh, whew. When he restores the glory, and he did that on the day of Pentecost and at the end of the church. He did that when Jesus came. John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him, and we beheld him full of grace and glory. We beheld his glory after restoring glory. He has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Paul says here that it was this same people he's talking about to whom Paul said in Romans verse 4, chapter 9, don't look, he said, these people to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. These were the people that had it, and God restored it in his temple. After the glory, now look at this, this is so good. After the glory, he, that is God, has sent me, second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord speaking. He has sent me against the nations to visit in wrath those nations that have plundered you or will plunder you. And the reason is that anyone who touches you touches the apple of my eye. This is the same angel that Joshua saw as the captain of the Lord's host.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. He is the able captain. He is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, whom the first person of the Trinity sent into the world. And in due time, he sent the third person of the Trinity into the world to translate and demonstrate all the truth that he had in all of his plan, so that you and I would not walk in the darkness of ignorance, but we walk in the light of the knowledge of his presence. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that good stuff? Don't you like that? Oh, man, I got excited early on this morning. I was stomping around in the dark. Love to get up early. It's the best time of the day. Get up before the phone rings, you know. Get up before anybody bothers you. Get up before you know you've got to go outside and do something and just bask in the glory of God's presence. I did early this morning. Got excited about this. Jesus often spoke of the Father who sent me. Remember?
Mm-hmm.
He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. Jesus often said, Father sent me. Not only did he destroy the plundering nations of the Old Testament. You remember Jeremiah 46 through Jeremiah 50? It starts off with Egypt, then Philistia, then Moab, and then Ammon. And then Babylon is in chapter 50, 51. I mean, God told Jeremiah what he was going to do with these nations who had dared to attack his people. You know, it's funny how God works. And he used them and then he destroyed them. Yeah. They didn't mean anything to God. They were instruments of threshing. I said those nations. were instruments of threshing in God's hand.
Because
he says nobody is going to defeat the church. He who touches the church touches the apple of his eye. When Jesus came to earth as the one sent from the bosom of the Father, he destroyed principalities and powers. You do know that, don't you? Yeah, who was it we heard? Was it Ern Baxter said all these principalities and powers tried to attack him at the cross and to try to keep him from that sacrificial death? Because they knew the devil himself was in the garden when the Lord announced it. And that hope had been alive in the bosom of the remnant from Genesis 3, slap on up to the day of the crucifixion. And they knew that if that one got on that cross and gave his life and shed that blood, that they were done for. So they came against him. That's what happened during the 3 days. They came against him. They came against him before that. But he shook them off. Shook them off. They come and latch on to him. They shook them off. And destroyed principalities and powers and made an open show of them. And not only did he do that, he nailed the handwriting of all the ordinances of the law that were against them. He nailed them to his cross. What a busy 3 days the Lord had. I tell you, he when he was dying with his last breath, he said it was finished. And he was released in the spirit to go down there in that prison world where those who were always disobedient from the days of Noah, he went down there and he unlocked the prison house of Sheol and the part that's called paradise, got up, got out of those graves. Some of them took a walk downtown. And the others were banished forever, separated from the place of God. I'll tell you, we don't understand everything that Jesus did, but we do know that he defeated the devil, hell, death, the grave, and made it a fit, clean place to wait for the resurrection. I'll tell you, you won't find any devils in the grave of a saint.
Oh, hallelujah.
It's safe there.
Glory.
Hallelujah. The graveyard is a safe place because he has done all of these things. Listen, not only did he come to glorify his church, but he came to punish the church's enemies. That's what we've been talking about. I want you to turn your Bibles to the epistle of Thessalonians, Thessalonians 2. Now turn over there. You need to see it. This is what it's talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Who could ever doubt the victory of the Lord? I tell you, if you do, you're living on poor ground. That's all I can tell you. You don't even have the wealth of a sharecropper if you doubt the victory of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now listen. For after all, Paul writes to the church, it was only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Ain't that what we just said? And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming what?
Fire.
Let me hear it.
Fire.
Dealing out retribution to all those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's scary, friend. But that's the word of the Lord. And now listen, it gets worse. And these, that is those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You understand the scripture here? Now verses 11 and 12 are for us, for Grace and me and for Leon and for Rebecca and Noreen and Leon. Now this is for everybody. These promises. This is one of the greatest challenges in all the New Testament. To this end, Paul says, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And the reason why they pray that for the church is so that the name of the Lord may be glorified in you. Not shamed. You know, I... Wait, I'm going. may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, a lot of people profess to be Christians and their behavior and their conduct is so that it does not bring glory to God, but it brings shame and reproach the gospel. I was recently talking about a young person, and one of the parents had just been so disgraceful in everything this parent had done and claiming to be a Christian. Well, this young person sees that.
Yeah.
That's Christianity. I don't need it.
That's right.
But you see, if you can look at a person who has walked through tragedy, who's strong in the Lord, who's mighty in prayer, overcoming, rejoicing, keeping a good testimony, reaching out a hand of help, giving, serving, caring, loving, sharing, a person sees that. He sees the glory of God in someone. This is what Paul is talking about. I pray for you that you may be counted worthy. Serious, friends.
Yeah.
It's really serious.
Yeah.
And this is for us. Jesus came that we could read these verses and not rejoice in our own strength, but rejoice in him who is able, glory to God, able to keep you standing, to keep you from stumbling. He's able to finish a good work that he's begun in you. Now unto him who is able to present you faultless before the throne of our God and the Lamb. It's his ability.
That's right.
You glad, Rebecca?
Yeah.
Oh my, look at verse 9. Oh, he says, I'll just wave my hand over them. Brother, there's some wonderful verses about God's hand. Acts 13:11. Isaiah 11:15, Isaiah 19:16. I really won't take time right now because I'm going to finish the chapter. But God, all he has to do is raise his hand, and the enemy nations will be slaves to the Jews. I'll tell you what, I cannot yet believe what the truth about Russia. There wasn't a shot fired when the door was open for the gospel. One day it was closed, the next day it was open. One day you couldn't dare bring a Bible out. The next day you can take hundreds of thousands of them and give them out. And it was the mighty power of God. And all he did was raise his hand. See, we don't understand what's that, raising his hand. But he raised his hand. It's an anthropomorphic description of the power of God to stay any tide, to change any wave of history, to do anything he has eternally decreed to do. I will never be the same. I mean that on the authority of the Word of God. I will never be the same. When I saw those passages in the 33rd Psalm in my lap and having to behave because it was a very dignified meeting, and I saw that, I thought, dear Lord, I cannot sit here. What will I do? Where it says, blessed is the nation.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Whose inheritance is in the Lord. Well, that's us. Then it's, I look further, says, he nullifies the counsel of the wicked. Well, he had.
That's right.
Old Khrushchev said, we'll bury you. Talking about the Western world.
Yeah. Yeah.
And here we were over there, preaching the gospel to them and sending food and clothing over there to keep them warm in the wintertime. I was looking for my old coat the other day, and I remember I sent it to Russia. I said, oh, hallelujah, glory to God. Yeah, but just to think about how God has reversed that thing. And then that psalm says the plans of his heart are from generation to generation. I don't know about you, but that just about got my goat. I tell you, to realize that all God has to do is raise a hand. It's just like a policeman, you know. The policeman can't stop a line of cat traffic, but there's authority in his hand.
Mm-hmm.
There's power in his hand.
Yeah.
And they'll come to a screeching halt.
Sure.
And if his hand waves them over there, they'll go over there. And if his hand waves them to go back, they'll go back. God's hand. All he's got to do is raise his hand, and all of these nations will be slaves to God's people. Now, the Jews, as a nation, never had this kind of power. This is the final victory we're talking about. So they went back, and they rebuilt the temple, but it didn't last. By the time Jesus came, brother, you talk about unbelievers. He came to his own people, and his own received him not. this glorious Messiah that's promised here. This is the victory, ultimately, as in 2 Thessalonians. And also, he says, by this you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You'll know where it happened. The Lord of hosts sent me. Back in the book of Esther, let me quickly read that to you about the nations being slaves to the Jews. In this book of Esther, I'm always, when I hunt these little books back here, I always think about the old girl at the house church. The preacher said, turn to Ezra. She was fumbling through the Old Testament, and all of a sudden she shouted out, where's Ezra? Esther chapter 9, and let me just read this to you. It says, now listen. In the 12th month, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them. This is exactly what this is saying. God will raise his hand and the enemies will serve them. Well, now look at the celebration. Man, this is good. Sing for joy, O Zion. Sing for joy and be glad, O Zion. The fact that he's coming was the ground of joy. The fact that what they were seeing and what Zechariah was saying was ground for joy. It was joy for them, but for the church, it's joy unspeakable because it's been finished. It's been accomplished. Somebody walked through it for us. Are you hearing me?
Yes, ma'am.
And we aired it. We just picked up Father's inheritance. They fought the battle and we got the prize. That's right. He says, I will dwell in your midst. Behold, he said, sing, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I'll dwell in your midst. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Oh, Psalm 46 says, and the Lord of hosts is in the middle of her. There is a city whose rivers make glad. There's something or other. And the Lord will dwell in the midst of her. You know, Psalm 2 is wonderful. It talks about how that the Lord of hosts will shatter with iron all those that are against him. See, our God reigns.
Amen.
And he's powerful. The word of God made flesh, you see, and dwelt among us. That's the ultimate realization. And then he is spirit and dwelt among us and says, I will never leave you. Well, that's a promise. He said that the disciples in the book of Hebrews got a hold of it again and said, I will never leave you. I will never under condition, any condition will I ever leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is among us. Did you know that? He's the unseen guest at every table that you sit down to. He's the unseen guest in our homes. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the ultimate promise here. I am coming and I'll dwell in your midst. John saw him. You remember in Revelation standing among the candlesticks? Remember that? In Revelation chapter 1? Psalm 40, he says, Lo, I come. It's written in the volume of the book. He said, Lo, I come to do thy will. It's all talking about the same thing. Colossians 2:9 says, In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that should light your light. In him. As far as you could get the fullness of the Godhead in a body, it was in Christ. There were some things that he could not do. Now listen to me. He could not jump upon the side of the rainbow. Now, God the Spirit did in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You know. He did not position himself on the winds to go to the rescue of those on distant places. Jesus didn't do that. He was like us. He was localized. Think about it. But as far as you could put it in a body, all the fullness of the Godhead, by Father, Son, and Spirit. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, I'm the one that the Father sent. And he said, you shall receive the Spirit, for he will teach you all things concerning me.
Amen to that.
And everything God was, and everything God is, was in the body of Jesus and is in Jesus the Lord.
Yes.
Say, I don't believe that. Well, starve yourself if you want to. I believe that, don't you?
I do.
I believe in the oneness of the Godhead and God in three persons.
Amen.
Amen. That's touchy, isn't it?
Yes, ma'am.
Who can explain it? Who said you had to? Who called on you to explain the Godhead? That's what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you know. He gets in all this good stuff, and someone says, I don't understand. He said, who said you needed to?
Yeah. Faith,
faith is not built on understanding. Faith is built on belief.
Right.
Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. How can you think you have to put it down?
Right.
See, that's the problem with intelligence sometimes. It has to outline it and categorize it, and it cannot be either. Well, let me finish up here. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Well, we read that in the second chapter of Ephesians. Those that were far off, you know, he said, then I'll dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The middle wall was broken down, you see, and all the nations that heard the gospel came in. And in Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry, they went and they brought those nations in. The Jews didn't like it. They said, oh, no, we can't share him with the Gentiles. He's our Messiah. But Paul says, oh, no, that is right. In Christ, there is no East or West. There is no Jew nor Gentile. Everything's been torn down that would separate any segment of humanity. Black, white, red, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, bond, slave, and male, female, we're all one in Christ.
Amen.
And this is what this is ultimately prophesying. Lest the Jews hearing this, you see, he says, and you will know that I am the Lord, your God. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, if the Jews would hear about all these other nations, they might think, well, he's going to fly at us. If he's going to mess with them.
Uh-huh.
We're not going to be what God called us to be.
Yeah.
Not so, that verse says. He said, I will once again call Judah my portion.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that sweet?
Mm-hmm.
And I will again choose Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
They had lost their, they had not lost, they had lost their belief, but they had not lost their relationship. Isn't that good?
Mm-hmm.
Do you hear what I said?
Yes. Yeah.
They had lost their belief, but they had not lost their relationship, because that was forever.
Yeah.
And anybody that was to touch them was to touch the apple of his eye. I meant to say more about that. The apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. And it's in several places in the Bible. It's in back in Deuteronomy, if one place. How did I skip that? I do not know how I skipped that, but I sure skipped that. But I have a lot of good references for it somewhere. Yeah. Deuteronomy 32:10, Psalm 17:8, Proverbs 7:2. All those refer to the apple of his eye. We sing, of course, that keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wing. What's the next one?
Keep me, Jesus, or I will surely die.
Keep me. I will surely die. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. You hear me there? A sweet little chorus. You see, if something touches the pupil of your eye, you are going to take care of that immediately.
Yes, that's for sure.
Yes, sir.
That's a good illustration, see, because we are the apple of God's eye. And you say, well, why does he let us go through so much? He's more interested in your character than he is your comfort.
Yes, he is.
True. And, of course, oh, I tell you what. God's covenant hasn't been set aside. Paul wrote that to the church at Rome. It's not been set aside. It's still in effect. But those who perished outside the fulfilling of the covenant perished in both ignorance and unbelief. There's a verse in Acts early on that says, if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the God of glory. Isn't it? Doesn't it say that? They did not know, so they crucified the God of glory. Well, he says, shut up, everybody. Don't you love it? Just shut up. Just shut up. Be silent. All flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I think that's wonderful. You know who flesh is, don't you? It's the Gentile nations who prided themselves on their power, and it was the unbelieving Jews who didn't trust God for his power. That's flesh. Unbelief. Those that trust their own power, and those that didn't believe God for his power. And I tell you, there were several reasons why flesh needs to shut up. One is that they were weak and ignorant. Another is because Jehovah is the Lord of hosts. He's all wise and all powerful, and their weakness and their ignorance was no problem to him. Another one is that he's on the scene. He's aroused.
woe to the nations of the world when God gets aroused. He gets up off the throne and takes his mighty hand and waves it, and nations fall, and nations are raised up. His purpose is accomplished. Whatever arouses him accomplishes. From his holy habitation, the daughter of Zion, the believing, redeemed church can sing. Can't you? Is there a song in your heart?
Amen.
Something you never knew? Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. That's just one of them. He'll never leave me alone. Only trust him. My hope is built. Leaning on the everlasting arm, standing on the promises, blessed assurance. Just think about what the church can sing with understanding, with joy. Sing, O daughter of Zion, the Lord will again. And to them, he would again and he did again. But to us, he has done it. And we are now citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is not in this world, but it's in heaven. See, this is all the church is spirit. You understand? Yeah, the church is spirit. And all flesh may as well hush. Because the gates of hell, the arm of flesh, nothing can come against God's eternal purposes.
Amen.
His will be accomplished.
That's
right. See, we rest our case in that. You see, our charge and our admonition is to live in a manner worthy of our calling, like it said in Thessalonians, so that the name of God may be glorified in his church. That's challenge enough. But if you review the wonderful promises of God, you know that he is able to do that which he has decreed to do. He is able. Let me read it to you out of the last verse of the book of Jude, and then we'll certainly stop. The last verse of the book of Jude says it better than any other place in the Bible. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Remember, his glory is in the midst of his people. He's able to keep you standing in his glory. Blameless. With great joy. Yes, better. With great joy. Oh, man, listen. The church has a right to the joy of the Lord. That's your credential. That's your resume. That's your strength. That's what you stand in. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Don't you love this verse? Mark it in your Bible. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy.
Oh, he is able.
He is able.
Hallelujah.
And the benediction of that lovely little book says, and to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time. It didn't start with the church. His glory was with the Father before all time. And in the church is supposed to live in such a way so that a manifestation of his glory will be seen as having been there before time in the world and throughout all eternity. Boy, these things are good, aren't they? In before time, now, and forever. He's able.
He sure is.
But you see what Zechariah saw? I think that is the most exciting thing I've seen yet. A wall of fire. You don't need any walls built up by any man. All you need is a wall of fire. You know you can build a wall of fire with prayer power? That's right. And when you pray for those children, ask God just to build a wall of Holy Ghost fire around them that they sin not. That they don't wander. That they don't turn their back on the goodness of God. You see, you can't just utter that one little time. It's a warfare. You've got to bind up
forces of darkness that are set against you and the promises of God, and pull them down. And defeat them, denounce them, and call forth the glory of God, which is their portion and ours. You understand?
Yes.
I'm talking to you about the wall of fire.
Yeah.
That's around about the city of God and the glory of God in our midst. Well, thank you for coming.